All right, let's jump in. Let's do a little review. So for those of you who are new, we're in the middle of a little topical series in which we're talking about some ordering principles for the Christian life. So we're talking about a kind of a structure that helps us think about the priorities of the Christian life and thinking about how the various pieces of the Christian life fit together. And so we're doing this, kind of these great kind of organizing principles we're calling the great calls, right? And we've got five great calls, five great things that the Lord is calling us to as part of the living the fullness of the Christian life. And so we've started this by saying, okay, what's the great call? The thing that just frames the Christian life because it sets our ultimate priority. And what have we said that is? Help me out here. The upward call. That's good. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? This is what Paul talks about in the book of Philippians. He says, I forget what's behind. I strive for what's ahead. And what is that thing that's ahead that I'm striving for? I'm striving for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the one thing that I do. This is the organizing principle that gives my life meaning and direction, right? And what is this? Well, we kind of said that this upward call of God in Christ Jesus is really the fullness of eternal salvation. That's what I'm moving towards. And the centerpiece of that eternal salvation is actually being able to enter into communion with God, heavenly communion with God forever. And we talked about how this is really the thrust of the whole Bible story, that God creates us, places us in the garden as human beings in order that we might have fellowship and communion with Him. Sin disrupts that, and the whole story of the Bible is a story of restoring that fellowship until we get to Revelation and the great culmination of God's redemptive work in Revelation 21 and 22 is that now the dwelling place of God is with man. He will be their God, and we will be His people, right? That we will spend, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, all of eternity in the Holy of Holies, in the very presence of God forever. So this is what drives the Christian life. What fuels the Christian life is God, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So if your life is not fueled by God Himself, if the pursuit of God and the end of communion with God, worship of God, glorifying and enjoying God, if that is not the ultimate end of your life, then your life is off, right? It's like the vector is off. Even if you're pursuing good things, when you turn good things into the ultimate thing, it ends up being bad things. Right. So this is where the Christian life is. This is what fuels the Christian life, drives the Christian life. To use some fancy words, this is the telos of the Christian life. That's the end goal, the result. So when the Westminster Confession of Faith says, "What is man's chief end?" It doesn't just mean like final. What is the final thing? The end of the end. It's like, what is the goal? What is the point that all of life is moving towards? So there we are, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what is standing in the way of us experiencing the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? In a word, sin, right? So sin is the big problem, which keeps us from experiencing and entering into the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Who can define sin? Any want of conformity unto homeschool moms, bring it. Bring it. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, that's right. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin is anytime we do what the law of God tells us not to do. It's anytime we don't do what the law of God commands us to do. Right? And as we talked about last time, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are actually separated from God under His wrath and judgment as the penalty of our sin, right? And then we say, okay, so what is the remedy to sin that enables us to enter into and participate in the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In a word, the gospel, right? Yeah. We're going to get to repentance. And people are like, wait, we talked about repentance. No, don't worry. Whoever said repentance, I'll point to you when I ask the question that the answer is repentance. So what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Who wants to help us out here? Yes, that's right. The gospel is it's the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel that I preach to you. Christ, that's his person. He's the Messiah. He's the King. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was really dead. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to many. He's really alive. He's triumphed over sin and death, right? So the gospel is the answer to the problem of sin, okay? But then the question becomes, okay, so what must I do? What must I do? What must the individual do to appropriate, to receive the benefits of the gospel? And now, okay, oh man. Carlton had to get all reformed confession on me here, you know? Dropping, like, I'm just talking about faith. Carlton's talking about the Belgic confession of 1561, right? Yeah. It is, right? Yeah. All right. That's why you always check the board. You know what? Don't we have two boards? Pay no attention to the man behind that screen. Or maybe do pay attention to the man behind. All right, here we go. All right. So, what must I do, right? If in order to enter into the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to experience that, I know that sin is what keeps me from it, and the gospel, the person work of Jesus Christ, is the remedy to that problem of sin. So what must I do in order to receive the benefits of the gospel and in order to enter into the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Well, that brings us to our second great call, right? So if the first great call is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, the second great call is the call to repentance. Very good. And faith. The call to repentance and faith. Now, we started to talk about this last time by talking about repentance. And one of the things we said is that the Bible actually answers the question, hey, what must I do to be saved? In different contexts, it answers it a little differently, right? So when the Philippian jailer says in Acts 16:31, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul answers, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, right? That's right. You and your household. Good. That's good. When Peter preaches his great Pentecost sermon and people say, what should we do? What must we do to be saved? How does he answer that? Actually, no. He doesn't say believe. He says repent and be baptized, right? So he says, oh, so he doesn't even mention faith. Paul doesn't mention repentance. Doesn't mention faith. Jesus starts his preaching ministry saying by the time, in Mark 1:14-15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. So we're like, oh, what is going on, right? Am I supposed to repent or believe? Or am I supposed to repent and believe, right? And so what we began to discuss last time is the relationship between repentance and faith. And that these two things are not a Venn diagram like this, right? So number one, they're not two distinct ideas that don't have anything to do with each other. Okay, this is not the model of repentance and faith. No. Neither are they two related ideas that actually have some overlap with each other. You know, and we say, ah, here's where repentance and faith overlap. No. What we actually have is, if I, oh, you know what? I think I do have two, right? It's like repentance and faith, right? That's the Venn diagram, right? That's the, like, so repentance and faith are, they in one sense, they have distinct elements, but those, that's why we can talk about repentance and the distinctive characteristics of repentance. And tonight we'll talk about faith and the distinct characteristics of faith. But rightly understood, they are like two sides of the same coin, right? To repent, rightly understood, is to believe. To believe, rightly understood, is to repent. This is why the biblical writers sometimes can say, repent and believe. And sometimes they can say, repent. And sometimes they can say, believe. And they're not actually disagreeing with each other. They're all making the same claim. So Jesus says at the start of his ministry, repent and believe the gospel. But actually, if you look at the end of his ministry in Mark 24, he says, look, this is what the scriptures taught, that the Christ has to suffer and die, be raised on the third day, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, right? So repentance and faith are, it's helpful to talk about the distinctive elements. What is repentance? What is faith? But rightly understood, to have one is to have the other, right? So last time we talked specifically about repentance. So what is part of that definition? That what did we talk about last week? Who can remember? What does repentance literally mean? To turn, right? To turn. And in Scripture, when we are repenting, okay, literally it's not just a turn like driving and turning in the car, but it's actually to kind of turn away from, right? And in Scripture, when the Bible talks about repenting, what is it that we are turning away from? We're turning away from sin. So we're acknowledging the sinfulness of sin. We're acknowledging that we ourselves are sinners, and we are endeavoring, the confession, you remember, says, with grief and hatred of our sin, not just with like, okay, I'll try not to. No, like, I don't want to sin. And if you were here on Sunday in our sermon, we talked about not just lamenting the consequences of sin, but actually lamenting and grieving sin itself and then endeavoring to turn away from that sin, right? But in turning away from that sin, we're necessarily, if it's Christian repentance, we're turning to something very particular. And what are we turning to? That's right. We're turning away from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so repentance not only is an affirmation of, hey, I believe certain things, but there's the belief in certain things is driving me to do something, to actually endeavor to turn away from my sin and turn to Christ, right? So this is really important. And we talked about last time that this is why, this just a little aside, this is why it's really helpful to have a helpful spouse, right? Because we went home last night and she said, you know, you use the phrase that repentance is the ultimate litmus test of faith. And I think you kind of casually used the word ultimate, because the ultimate litmus test of faith is resides in God, right? He's the one who judges the secret hearts and thoughts of people. You probably mean like the ultimate earthly human diagnostic. It's like, yes, that is what I mean. And I will make sure that I footnote in my book that my wife has instructed me on many. But I'll footnote it here for all, you know, but that's true, right? So we talked about how the scandal of the gospel is not that we go into all the world and announce that Jesus loves you. Like, nobody is being persecuted through the history of the church for telling the world that Jesus loves them. The scandal of the gospel is found in the call to repentance, because we say Jesus loves you and he died for your sin, and now you have to repent and turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. And that's what the world says, no, right? So a lot of times what you see in the church today is a kind of gospel preaching which is really devoid of repentance, right? It's just saying, hey, positive, believe in Jesus. Believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Awesome. But you can stay in your sin. In fact, you can celebrate your sin. And we would say that's not gospel preaching, right? Jesus says Christ died. The message of the scriptures is that the Christ would suffer and die and be raised on the third day, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sin will be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So last time we talked about repentance and the distinction between Saul and David, and kind of that heart of the real heart of the Christian life isn't even not sinning, because we all sin. The heart of the Christian life is that when we realize that we've sinned, we repent, we own it, we confess it, we endeavor to turn from it and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we turn away from sin and turn to Jesus, properly speaking, that's kind of the faith element, right? So repentance is almost like the negative side of what we're leaving behind, what we're turning from. Faith is the positive side in what we're turning to, right? So let's talk a little bit about faith. Who knows what Carlton has on this side of the board? Oh, must have taken a day off. So let's talk a little bit about faith. We don't have a lot of time together, but I want to talk about four things as it relates to faith. Four things. So first, let's talk about the nature of faith. What is faith, right? What are the components of biblical faith, right? And I think we can identify three components of biblical faith, right? The first is knowledge, right? Sometimes people talk about faith like it's this blind faith. It's this kind of like you just have to believe in something and you step off into the great unknown. That's not biblical faith. That biblical faith is actually grounded, first and foremost, in knowing content. Being able to say, I know that this is true, and I kind of give intellectual assent to the fact that this is true. And in biblical faith, what are we knowing? What is it that we say, I know this? Yeah, it's the gospel, right? So it really is a knowledge of A, our sin. We know it. We understand it. We get the concept. We have to. So that's why part of evangelism is teaching, right? When Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, how do you do that? You teach them to observe all that I've commanded, because a foundational component of biblical faith is knowing the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free, Jesus says. So first of all, it's a knowledge of sin. It's also then a knowledge of the person of Jesus. Okay? Who is Jesus? This is a great question that resonates through the whole of the gospel accounts, right? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this, right? You might have remembered this is a couple years ago now, when we studied the book of Mark together, this is the question that just thunders through the gospel at every turn. Who is this that even forgives sin? Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this that raises the dead, right? So who is the person of Jesus? And so understanding that he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, right? He's God in the flesh. He's the king, the great prophet and priest. I mean, there's a lot of content here, but understanding that Jesus is God and man, Savior and King, understanding who he is. And then it's understanding his work, right? It's understanding his righteous life in which he fulfills the law. It's understanding his death in which he dies for our sin, not for his own, because he has no sin, right? But he dies for our sin in our place, and he's raised from the dead triumphant over sin and death. He's ascended. He's coming again. This is at the heart. There is no gospel faith without gospel content that is known and affirmed, right? So I A lot of times people will talk about faith in very general, vague, and undefined terms. That's not how the Bible operates. The Bible operates by presenting people with concrete truth to believe, right? And so if someone says, I believe, I'm a believer, the question is, okay, what do you believe? What is the content of that faith, right? If you don't fall for, if you don't believe in something, you'll fall for anything. That's cool. It makes a good like country music song, but it's meaningless theologically because we're not called to believe in, I don't know, something, anything. We're called to believe in very specific content about the nature of sin, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus for our salvation. Okay? But this is not the sum total of biblical faith, right? Because James says, hey, even demons know the content of the gospel and they shudder. They hate it, right? They know it's true, right? So it's not enough to just be like, can you pass a theology exam? Can, if I ask you these questions, can you say, yes, 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 I affirm this, I affirm this, I affirm this, right? This is one of the great challenges in trying to discern the faith, particularly even of a child, right, who's grown up in the church, because they know the right answers, right? But there's more to biblical faith than just being able to regurgitate the answers to theological questions. So what else is necessary? Yeah, and we can use slightly different words or terms here, but there's a level of conviction, a level of, this is kind of heart assent, right? Heart affirmation, where you not only say, yes, this is the right answer, I know this content to be accurate or true, but in your heart you say, amen to that, right? I affirm this. I assent to this in the very kind of depth of my being. So I'm moving beyond mere mental assent of the truth, right? Again, there are people who say, yeah, it's true, but the demons know it's true and reject it in terms of, I don't want to affirm it, assent to it, pledge my heart to it, right? So true biblical faith, right, is, and when James talks about faith without works is dead, he's talking about that kind of, you claim to have faith. You say you believe the right answers, but show me a heart that is pledged to these things, that has conviction about these things being true. And the last thing, which is closely related, is trust, or the way I say it, is that you entrust, right, yourself to this truth, right? So that part of what true biblical faith is necessarily doing is moving us towards action. We're not just saying, yes, it's true, but we're saying, because I know it to be true, because I have conviction in my heart that it's true and I affirm it, then I'm willing to entrust myself to it, right? The language you'll know if you've joined this church, right? So I'm not just passively going, yep, that's true, right? Like a guy standing on the shore saying, I get the concept of the boat, right? I can tell you the principles of buoyancy, right? Do you want to go on? I like the concept of sailing. I affirm it. All right, then get on the boat, right? Well, I'm not sure I trust that. But real trust is saying, now I'm going to entrust myself to that boat. I'm going to get in. And the same thing is true with biblical faith, right? When we take a membership vow here, right? We start off by saying, Do you believe, do you affirm that you are a sinner, right, in need of God's mercy, without hope, save in God's mercy in the gospel, right? It's a knowledge question. Do you affirm this to be true? And then the second vow, can anyone remember? Do you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel, right? Do you affirm this to be true? Do you have conviction in your heart that you give it? Yes, I give an amen to it. I desire it. I want it. And now I'm willing to entrust myself to it, cast myself, depend on it, right? That's really the true nature of biblical faith. That's what biblical faith consists of. Any questions there? Good. So let's talk about another element of faith. Okay. This is important, right? Which is, we're not going to spend a ton of time here because we've already kind of plowed this ground. The object of faith, right? That's the character of faith. It's knowledge, it's heart conviction, and the act of entrusting oneself to it, right? And so what are we knowing, affirming, and entrusting ourselves to? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? He is the object of our faith, right? You've probably heard it said that we are not saved, right? By the quality of our faith, right? Because our faith waxes and wanes. Some days you probably feel like, man, I really believe this stuff. And other days you're like, I don't know, right? But we're not saved by the quality of our faith. God doesn't look at us and say, wow, your faith is so awesome, I'm going to save you. But we're saved by the object of our faith. What are? Because there are people who have faith, knowledge of something, assent in something, believe in something, but that something isn't Jesus. You say to yourself, wow, that person's got a lot of conviction. Man, they really believe it. They're willing to die for their beliefs. Well, I'm telling you, that faith avails nothing because the only faith that avails is the faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ, right? Confessing our sinfulness, his righteousness, his death, his resurrection. So we're not saved by, you know, that God doesn't come and say, all right, David, let's see here. Well, I'm going to give your faith a 92, and it just so happens that 90 is the passing grade, so good. I don't know, Nancy. Looks like you're at about like an 88 today, right? No. The question is, what's the object of your faith? Where are you putting your faith? You're putting it in Jesus Christ. Even a weak, struggling faith that struggles to believe is the recipient of a great salvation, right? Someone who's like, wow, they got conviction up the wazoo, but it's that faith is in something other than Jesus and it avails nothing, right? So we need to know what faith is and we need to know the object of true faith, which is nothing other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name given in heaven, given above, given among men, whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus alone. Jesus himself says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, okay? So that's the nature of faith, the object of faith. Let's talk a little bit here about the source of faith. Okay. Where does this kind of faith come from? Okay. Where does it come from? That's right. The faith that is in God actually only comes from God, right? So if faith involves knowledge and heart assent driving us into action, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, look, the man without the Spirit cannot discern spiritual things. And in that context, the spiritual things he's talking about is the gospel, the message of Christ crucified. He said he doesn't discern that. He doesn't know it. And in fact, it says he does not know it because he cannot know it. He considers it to be foolishness by his own nature, right? So that apart from God's Spirit working in us, we can't know, affirm, and entrust ourselves to the content of the gospel, right? Paul says something very similar in Romans 8:7. He says that the natural man, that is, again, the man without the Spirit, does not obey the law of God, right? He doesn't walk in obedience, and he uses the same language. He does not do it because indeed he cannot do it. It's only by the power of the Spirit of God that we can say, I know this to be true, I affirm this to be true, and I entrust myself to this truth. That is a gift of God's Spirit, and God alone can give that. So that we love Ephesians 2:8-10, right? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, right? What is the gift of God there in Ephesians 2:8-9? Yes, it's the salvation that is ours, but the most immediate antecedent, right, for you middle school grammarians, the most immediate antecedent of the grace, the gift of God is the faith that lays hold of Jesus, right? Everything, it's all a gift of God's grace. God, the Father sending the Son, his life, death, and resurrection, what did you do to make that happen? Nothing, right? It's all grace. But this is when you say, but I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know my mind says this is true. My heart says I believe that. I affirm that. And I want to entrust my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did that come from? That too came from God. It is a gift of his grace so that no one can boast, Paul says. No one gets to say, I did that, right? Why did you believe and the person next to you not believe? Because you're smarter, more educated, you know, you just have kind of a spiritual sixth sense that figures things out. Poor guy next to you didn't. No, it's a gift of God. So you say, yes, thank you, God. God is the very source of our faith, that God is the one who gives the Spirit, and the Spirit works faith in us. So that where does the glory in our salvation go to? It goes to God himself, right? Not to us because we did the believing. Nope. I say this all the time. You've probably heard me say it before if you've taken new members or anything like that. Lord willing, right? I believe we're all going to go to heaven, right? I don't know every single one of you, but we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go to heaven, and we're going to get to heaven, and we're going to say, all the glory for my salvation goes to you, God. All of it, right? You accomplished my salvation. You're the giver of faith. Every bit of the glory for my salvation goes to you. And if God says, whoa, you're giving me way too much credit, right? I could not have done it without you. I mean, I'm responsible for like 82% of this salvation. But, I mean, give yourself some credit, man. You were there for that, you know, that 18%. If that happens, then you can come up to me and say, hey, Messner, you and this Reformed theology thing, you sold me a bill of goods. Because it turns out God is not as glorious as we thought he was. And it turns out we're just way more glorious than we thought we were. Right? If that happens, and you come up to me and we have that little talk, then I'll be like, my bad. Right? I don't think that's going to happen. I think we're going to show up and say, all the glory for my salvation goes to you. You are the Savior. You purchased my salvation through your life, death, and resurrection. You've accomplished it all. And you, God, are the very one who gives the Spirit, who works faith in me, so that even my faith in you, the credit goes to you. All the glory goes to you. And I'm pretty sure God's going to receive that glory, right? Even as he says, well done, good and faithful servant, it will be in the context of him receiving all the glory for our salvation. And then we'll talk about the fruit of faith. Now, this could be a whole class in and of itself. It's like we'll spend all of eternity going, whoa. There's more to explore in the fruit of faith, right? Because ultimately what happens, because our faith lays hold of Jesus, right? We put our faith in Jesus, that we are by faith united to Jesus in a covenant bond, right? In which we then receive all Christ's benefits. That's what the scripture says, right? All the benefits that Christ has secured, that he has owned. So Christ lived a perfect life. You know what? He gives you his righteousness as you are united to him by faith. Christ died on the cross paying for all your sin. So you get the benefit of his atoning death that removes your sin. He takes your sin in union with Him, and He gives you His righteousness. Christ is risen from the dead, triumphant over sin and death forever. You now are united to Him in a death like His, Paul says in Romans 6, and you are united to Him in a resurrection like His, so you too will rise, and you too will live in eternal resurrection glory with Christ. You see, this all the benefits of Christ are now bestowed upon you as you are united to Him by the Spirit in faith. That's what faith does. It doesn't just say, I believe in Jesus, but I lay hold of Jesus, and by the power of God's Spirit, I'm united to Jesus so that His benefits now flow to me, right? And if we had a lot more time, right, we could give nice theological terms to all those benefits, right? We could talk about justification, right, in which God declares you to be righteous because He's given you His righteousness and taken away your sin. Sanctification, in which He actually works in you His holy character, making you more and more like Himself. You're adopted as a child of the living God. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of the Father. As you're united to Him, you receive His sonship. We will be glorified like Jesus because we will be conformed into the fullness of His human glory. All these benefits are ours. This is what faith lays hold of. So as we say, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus is being brought up into the fullness of union with Christ and experiencing the fullness of all His benefits. What stands in the way? What keeps this from happening? Sin. Because in order to have this kind of fellowship with God, we have to be holy like He is holy. Sin stands in the way. The gospel is the remedy. What must I do? I must repent of my sin, endeavor to turn from it, and then in faith I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So there is no repentance without faith. And of course, there is no faith unless there is repentance. Does that make sense, right? So those two things have to go together. And so we understand the nature of what repentance is. It's this holy turning from sin to Christ. And the fullness of our faith, we know what the nature of our faith is, who the object of our faith is, the source of our faith, where does it come from, and the fruit of our faith, which is the benefits of eternal union with Christ in which we receive all His benefits. Man, that's good news, isn't it? It's great. Let me just say, because this is the great end, because this is an end goal, direction, telos, if you want to use fancy Greek words, right? Repentance and faith, right? You notice even two sides of the same board, right? Repentance and faith is the most important thing because it is the very means and the only means whereby we can overcome, God has overcome the reality of our sin and we enter into this call. So, what do you need most? What you need most is God, Lydia. But the only way you can enter into fellowship with God is repentance and faith. That's it, right? So if you have a beautiful life and you have beautiful children and you're a pillar in the community, without repentance and faith, you have missed out on the point of everything, right? You have gained the whole world, but you have forfeited your soul. And yet, if you have nothing in this life, no job, utter misery, if you are the thief on the cross, justly paying the penalty for his crimes, and in your last moment you look to Jesus and say, I'm a sinner, right? I deserve to be here. I turn from my sin and I lay hold of you. How much knowledge does he have, theological knowledge does he have of Jesus? I don't think. But what he knows is, I'm a sinner and I'm laying hold of you because you're the only one who can save me. And that man has everything for all eternity, right? So when you think about your children, right? What do you want most for them? What you should want most for them is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you know the only way they will enter into that is through repentance and faith, right? But I ask you, Is that value system reflected in the way we live our lives? Do we live as if the most important thing that trumps everything else, right, is the desire to be in eternal communion with God, which calls us to repentance and faith, right? One last closing thought, right? I love the old Negro spiritual, "Give me Jesus," right? Anyone familiar with that, right? The language, you know, when I'm alone, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus, right? And the final verse is, and when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Because in that moment, the only thing that matters is entering into the upward call of Christ Jesus. And the only way that can happen is repentance and faith in Jesus, right? And I'm just going to say, if that's all that matters when you come to die, then that should change, that should shape the way we live today. That should be the highest priority. Now, we have jobs. We have to devote 8 hours to them, right? I understand all that. That's why there's more calls than this. The whole of the Christian life is not repentance and faith. But without repentance and faith, you have nothing. Right? If you have everything but repentance and faith, you have nothing, right? So this has to drive the very heart pulse of our life as Christians, because we're saying this is the most important thing, right? This is the most important thing in order that we might enter into the most important thing, okay? All right.